Morning, everyone. My name's David, and hello to my daughter Cecilia, who's sick and watching at home. The reading is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. A great delight that I get to spend this time with you. Let me tell you a little bit more about myself, a few more facts about me as way of introduction. I am a Christian, but I haven't always been a Christian, as I alluded to in my interview. I actually didn't become a Christian until I was 28 years of age. Now, when that happened, it was a huge surprise to many, many people, I've got to say, but not least of all myself, because I had always kind of considered myself, kind of, a Christian. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. I didn't pray. I didn't read the Bible. Sorry, I prayed when I wanted something, when I was in trouble. And it was the worst negotiation ever. God, you give me what I want, I'll give you nothing. You know, that kind of thing. But that's really how I operated. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't go to church. If Christianity was illegal, if being a Christian was against the law, I never would have been arrested. Okay? It was that kind of Christian faith. However, well, my family are Christian. I was brought up going to church and I was baptized. I was never an atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, Jewish, Muslim. I didn't change religions, anything like that. The few times in my life I had to identify as a religion, I'd tick the box saying Christian. I loved my family, you know, and to be a Christian was like, to not be a Christian would be like denying my family. So I had always kind of categorized myself as a Christian. And yet in September 2009, I was in the army for around 10 years, and I was living in Darwin at the time. And someone I knew there who was a Christian encouraged me to read the Bible for myself for the very first time as an adult. And if you've been to Darwin, oi, there's not much to do up there. So I thought, sure, aircon on, Bible open, I'll give it a crack. And when I did that, a whole range of things became very clear to me very quickly. Number one, it became very, very clear to me as I read the words of Jesus that according to him, even though I called myself and thought of myself and sometimes even labelled myself and believed in my heart that I was a Christian, well, according to the way Jesus spoke about it, well, it was possible to do all of those things and actually not be a Christian. It's possible to believe you are a Christian and not be one. Now, that was very confronting for me because the more I read of the Bible, the more it became very clear that that wasn't just generally true for all people everywhere. It was specifically true for me. I wasn't a Christian's monkey, okay? I was as far from being a Christian, I discovered as I read the Bible, as you could possibly imagine. In fact, if you'd asked me to define Christianity the day before I become a Christian, I would have said something that was as close to the opposite as what the reality is. But that led me to a third realization. Whilst initially I was confronted and insulted and offended, eventually I was comforted. Because here it is. The Christianity which had made no impact on my life whatsoever. The Christianity which had just been nothing but a good luck charm when I needed it. That I'd seen be so passionately heartfelt for people but had been distant and cold for me. I realized that what I thought was Christianity was not it. Do you see what I mean? That my version of Christianity wasn't the real deal. It was inauthentic. And that meant that the real Christianity, the Christianity as told to us in the Bible, the one that gives living hope that lasts forever, that one was still there waiting to be discovered. And when I did discover it, changed everything. By the way, I clap all the time in my sermons to make sure you're awake, okay? And if I catch anyone sleeping, I add 5 minutes to the sermon, okay? Boom, boom, boom. So stick with it the whole time. I'm watching. Fast forward 15 years, and I've been a pastor for around 12 of those years, and I've got to say, what I've discovered time and time again is that I'm not alone. It's incredibly common for people to look into the Christian faith as adults and realize that the Christianity they had either relied upon or rejected was fake. It wasn't the real version of the Christian faith the Bible gives us, that Jesus Christianity, Jesus Christ gives us. You know, everywhere I go to speak, and I speak all over the place to every type of group imaginable, there's only ever three groups of people I speak to. And it's the same here this morning. You may never have considered it before, but every single one of us here is in one of three major groups. Number one, there's a group of us here who are Christians. You love Jesus, authentically Christian. There's a group of people here as well, though, who are not Christian, and you know it. You're openly not Christian. You could be another religion, you could be agnostic, atheist, whatever it is, but you know you're not a Christian. But there is a third group, and this group is incredibly common, and that's a group who you may call yourself a Christian, you may not, you may want to be one, you're not sure, but you're just not quite sure where you're at with God. You hope you are, but you're not really 100% either way. Well, I want to say this morning that whatever group you find yourself in, the Bible is actually very clear to us that you are not here today by accident. You may think you're here for any number of reasons, and yet God has purposefully designed for you to be sitting where you are today. You're not here by accident. Now, why would he do that? Why would he want you here? Well, it's because he wants to speak to you. He will even use battlers like me to help explain what he's saying, but he wants to speak through his word and through his spirit to your heart. At the end of my talk today, I'm going to give you the opportunity to become a Christian. And the reason I'm going to do that is because it's very, very common for people to, like me all those years ago, find out the truth about Christianity and it just click. And you realize that there's nothing better that you could possibly do, nothing more urgent than to put your trust in Jesus. And so what we're going to do today is look at that passage that we just had read out to us from 1 Peter chapter 1. Just one verse in particular, actually, just verse 3. That's good, isn't it? Good news, short sermon, one verse. Nigel, take notes. One verse, okay? And what I want to do is I want to point out three distinguishing marks, three distinguishing features of genuine, real, authentic Christianity. And what I want to do as I go through is challenge you to see whether or not they apply to you. And if by the end of our time together, in 20 minutes or so, you work out, hey, that's not me, but I want it to be. Well, my hope is that you would take advantage of that opportunity to put your trust in Jesus today. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray again. Not that the other ones didn't work, okay, but I'm a distraction machine. I just get distracted by things all the time. So I clap. It's for me more than you. But I'm going to pray that God, no matter who you are, would help all of us pay deep attention, serious attention in our hearts today. And then let's look at those three distinguishing marks. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us. You know us by name. You know who we are, where we've been, what we've seen, what we've done. You know the guilt, the temptations, the struggles, the good and bad things that take our mind away, that let us drift. Father, help us today listen, to hear truthfully, clearly what you say. And not leave here today the same, but changed, transformed, captured by living hope. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Oi, let's get into it. What are the distinguishing marks of true Christianity? Verse 3. Oh, no, go back. Don't, mate. Spoiler alert. Don't. Okay, here we go. So let me read it out for you again. Sorry, Arthur. Let me read it out for you again. And I want you to see if you can pick them up as we go. Let me read it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mark number one. The true, authentic Christian has been born again. Did you see that there? In his great mercy, God has given us new birth. Now, the term born again can carry with it a lot of baggage, can't it? It's one that, if you've never heard it before, that can be sort of thought to mean extremist Christianity. Like you've got two versions of the Christian faith. You've got normal, respectable Christians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, some of them. And then you've got extremist wacko Christians like Anglicans, okay? I thought that'd get more laughs, gee whiz. It worked really well at Hillsong last week, but there we go. No, I'm kidding, I don't speak at Hillsong, it was a joke. But I want you to pay really, really close attention here. That go back to verse 3 on the screen if we can. There are not two categories of Christian, born again and not born again. There is one. Every Christian has compulsorily been born again. It is a qualification of Christianity. And it's not just Peter saying it. Jesus in John chapter 3 has a famous interaction with Nicodemus. And he says this, very truly I tell you, John 3 verse 3, no one will see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. Here it is. If you want to know God, to truly be a member of his family, if you want to actually be a Christian person, then spiritual rebirth is mandatory. Now that leads us to a critical question. If that's something that you want, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to, at the very least, know God, if you want to be in his family, and being born again is how you do it, well, how do you become born again? Take it a little bit more simple even. If you want to be a Christian, what do you have to do it? If every Christian is a born-again Christian, what does it mean to actually become one, to get right with God? And here's where things can get very tricky for us. I reckon if you ask most people, what is it that makes a Christian, or what are the defining characteristics of Christianity, or even how do you get right with God, they would say something very, very simple, very rational and logical. They would say, well, you get right with God by being good. Now, what does good mean? Well, it could be morality, being kind, nice, thoughtful, charitable, not hurting. Or it could be religious, coming to church, being baptized, doing any number of things. Do good, get good. If you do enough of the good things, then God will look at you and say, yes, you've made it, you're in, you're one of mine. But I want you to pay attention again to verse 3, because Peter, Jesus' oldest friend, Jesus' chief disciple, the leader of the early church, Peter says something astonishing. It's right there. You might have missed it, but look what he says. Take attention to where new birth comes from. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Being born again is not something you achieve. It's something that you receive. It's not a work of your efforts. It's not something that you do and produce. It's a gift that you get. It's not about self-improvement. You know, for years and years, I used to think that for me to become a Christian, it would mean me having to polish up my life. I needed to stop drinking, stop going out, stop doing this, 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 and then I'd get my stuff together and come to God. But what we're learning here, and Jesus echoes it, and all through the Old Testament again, we're seeing very clearly, no, 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 no. Your qualifying feature before conversion to Christianity is not you're a good person. It's simply that you receive God's gift of new birth. So let me ask you right now, has that happened to you? Silently or in your own soul. Don't pretend. Stop caring what other people think of you. Have you got a new heart given by God? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not asking, do you go to church? I'm asking you, has God made you new? Now that, being born again, leads directly into the chief consequence and second mark of being an authentic Christian. The second mark I want to point out to you from verse 3 is that the authentic Christian has a hope which is alive. Now, hope is a really fascinating topic when you think about it. It is rocket fuel for our soul. It's the idea that there's a future where things get better, things have been improved, and so you aim at that. It gets us through school, university, trade, through work, through any number of things. We persevere, we stick with it because we've got hope that there is a better thing coming. Now, let me ask you, what are you hoping for in life? If you had a time machine and you're able to go back, able to go forward all the way to your own funeral and watch people speak about you and your life, what are the words you want them to say about you? What are you hoping for in life? What are you aiming at? You know, when you think about hope, you realize that at the very core of it is a promise. And in fact, it's a promise that all of us have brought into in one way or another. Hope is a promise maker. What does it promise? What is the promise hope makes? Here it is. Hope promises that there is a future version of you where everything will finally be okay. Is that right? You know what I mean? So you get to work, you apply yourself, you do all these things because in this future, you 2.0, there's no more anxiety, no more depression, no more stress and worry, no more relational complexities and difficulties. Everyone is suddenly, you only know nice people, okay? No more jerks. It's just except you. And then everyone else is really nice. Everything's worked out. There's a future you. And in this vision that you have, you've achieved your goals. You've got the life that you want. Now, that is the chief rocket that fuels all of us in life. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is that it never quite works out that way, does it? You see, hope is not only a promise maker, it is a relentlessly dedicated promise breaker. And you know this to be true. Think of the last goal that you achieved. Small, big, it matters not. Did it make you happy to get it? Sure. Did it make you feel satisfied, gratified? That you actually achieved it, undoubtedly so. But has that lasted? Has it meant that you don't want any more? Or are you still driven by the need for more? Why do the Rolling Stones still tour? They're 900 years old. Why does Elon Musk not retire? He's got more money in a day that he could spend in a lifetime. Hope doesn't give, it takes, it steals. And so that's why the promise here in verse 3 should grab you right in the soul. In God's great mercy, he gives us new birth into a living hope. Christians, authentic Christians, have a hope that doesn't die, it doesn't lie. It doesn't falter, but it lives, it breathes, it lasts, it gives. Why? Because it tells us there is a future version of yourself where everything is finally okay. But it's not a future made of fantasy, a future made of make-believe, a future where you've got the money, you've got the car, you've got the house, the spouse, the whatever it is that you dream for, and finally you've got that life. That doesn't exist. No, no, no. This future is far more profound, it's far more powerful, and it hits you, all of us, somewhere deep, deep down. Where does it come from? Look, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to how this verse continues, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. True Christians, authentic Christians, have been captured by a hope that says something revolutionary to the soul. And yet when you hear it, I'm persuaded changes everything. It's the thing I never understood about Christianity. And yet when I got it, it flipped. Christian hope is defined like this. This world is not your home. You were created not for now. This is not the destination. It's preparation for the destination. You were created for heaven, for eternity. What matters most in life is not what happens now. It's what happens next. And knowing that, knowing the future, knowing the guaranteed future means that you always, always, always have a hope that never dies. Let me illustrate this for you. Several years ago, 20 years ago, so I was playing cricket, and we were the worst cricket team you've ever seen. We were like the seventh grade cricket team in the seventh grade suburban competition in Canterbury, Bankstown. It was horrible. We were the worst team. We lost every single game all season. It got midway through the season that we'd turn up for the games and you'd be depressed before you got there. For some of you, you think, well, that's normal with cricket. But you're, you know, wake up. It's the greatest sport. It's God's favourite sport. Obviously, it goes the longest. Okay, so what do we have? We would go, we'd turn up every time and you'd just know what was going to happen. It'd be depressing. Now, that happened every game except one. Now, this game began like any other. We turned up and we got bowled out for around 80. One of our final batsmen, he knocked like 30 very quickly, you know, but we got bowled out for 80, and that is not a big score. If you don't know anything about cricket, that is enough. We're going to lose this game. And yet none of us were depressed. All of us were cock-a-hoop. All of us were like whooping like idiots, okay, the whole time. We just weren't worried at all. Then came the other team's turn to bat, and the energy level rose and rose and rose. Our excitement. Well, now, this team had beaten us two times already in the season, and yet we were utterly consumed with hope and positivity. Why was that? Well, the reason was because of my brother. See, my brother was a professional cricketer. He was a fast bowler. And at that point, he was one of the fastest bowlers in Australia. Now, he had a wedding on one weekend, which meant he couldn't play for his team on the other weekend. He had a weekend off. So I bribed him with a deck of cigarettes. It was a different time. A deck of Dunhill Blues. I bribed him and said, mate, could you come and play for our team? And he agreed. There was only one problem. You couldn't enroll new players, so he had to use an old player's name, and the old player's name that he used was, he was a Sri Lankan guy. So it was just a little bit awkward, but nonetheless, so there my brother came, and he was the number 11 batsman. He's a right-handed batsman. He batted left-handed and still top scored. Then it came time to bowl. I was in slips, just really close to the batsman, and he had half a run up and came in, and on the first ball broke the batsman's foot. It was amazing. The second ball, it was edged to me. I dropped it. But if you ever see my hands, that was, I've broken like them eight times, but was it that one? That happened there from that ball. Boom, like that. And he, you know, made me feel worse about it. He then got like 8 wickets in 2 overs. Now, why were we so cock-a-hoop when we knew it? Why were we so filled with optimism the whole time? Because we knew the future. We knew victory was assured. We were captured and consumed by the knowledge that what would happen would result in joy. So what about you in your life? Does that define your perspective on life truly? Is your hope alive or is it dying? Where do you find your hope for in life? Well, let's just recap. We've got these 2 points. The authentic Christian has been born again. The authentic Christian has a hope that is alive. I want you to consider, is that you? And I want to offer, though, as well, that, of course, it can be hard for us to work out. As we reflect on things, it can be difficult. So just do a mind, like a thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine that that it's Judgment Day. You're standing before God. And God meets you at the doorway to heaven. And he says, why should I let you in? Are you confident that you should be here? Should you really make it into my kingdom? Now, what would you say to that? Well, again, I think many people think Christians or any religious or good person would say, well, I'm not quite sure, but I've tried to do the right thing. I've done this, I've done that, I've done enough good things. That I've qualified myself for heaven. And yet, my friends, the third mark of authentic Christianity is like TNT at the center of that idea. It changes everything. The third mark of the authentic Christian, we see it right there in verse 3, is that they trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus in life and death. Verse 3, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus' death is the most famous one in history. We were just celebrating it. Of course, many of you were here last week at Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Nothing has been more sung about, more tattooed, more stained glass windowed than Jesus' death and resurrection. But that could be part of the problem. See, for me growing up, I would associate Jesus' death a little bit like I'd think about Anzac Day, like a noble sacrifice. When I was growing up, my favourite movie was Saving Private Ryan. Has anyone seen that film? I'm worried about tonight at 6 p.m. they'll go, Saving Private who? And I'm like, yeah, I have to explain it. But Saving Private Ryan was a World War II movie. And in it, Tom Hanks' character, Captain Miller, his job is to save this one soldier because all of his brothers have been killed, Private Ryan. And he takes this whole squad of people out to rescue Private Ryan. They all die in the process. And the very final scene is Private Ryan, Matt Damon, leaning over Tom Hanks. And Tom Hanks brings in Private Ryan and he says, James, earn it. Earn it. I would think of the cross of Jesus like that my whole life. I thought, well, Jesus is a noble man dying, sacrificing for us, showing us what it's meant to look like. But my friends, when you look at the details of Jesus' death for yourself, you realize it was completely different to that. That Jesus' death is a sacrifice, but a completely different one. On Good Friday, I tuned in and I watched you as a church family. You looked at John chapter 19. And the final words of Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 19, are these. Jesus lying on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." Now, on the surface, that sounds simple, defeated, just last words that don't have much profound meaning, a cry of despair. But when you understand that phrase in the way that it's actually meant to be understood, you realize something else. You see, it is finished. That's three words, obviously, in English. But in the original Greek, it was given, it's one word. And that word is tetelestai. Now, tetelestai, when you know what that means, doesn't mean I am finished, done, despair. It's it is finished, done, complete. Like the moment when you leave the HSC and you throw down your pen and you think life is just awesome after that. And then you realize later, oh, I wish I could go back. But it is finished. When you pay off a mortgage, apparently, it is finished. When the kids leave school, it is finished. When they leave home, it's done. Tetelestai, tetelestai, mission accomplished. But what was the mission? The mission is you. You see, even though we were created to know and to love God, the reason we need to be reborn is because by our very nature, we haven't done that. We've turned our backs on him again and again. And even though we were born to live with a living hope, because we've turned our backs on God, we look for hope in hopeless things. And yet on the cross, the most evil act of history, Jesus took our sin and died. The final scene of Saving Private Ryan has, if you remember this, it's got Private Ryan, 50 years on, as an old man, and with his family, he goes to the gravestone of Captain Miller, the man who saved him, with the words, earn it, earn it. And the family give him distance, and he leans over, and he speaks to the gravestone. It's a beautiful, very powerful scene. This is what he says. The family take the distance, and he goes, "Every day I think of what you said to me on that last day. I hope I've earned it." And then he turns to his wife and he pleads, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've earned it." And it becomes clear to those with eyes to see it that those final words that Ryan has had have been a millstone around his neck. He spent his entire life trying to earn what was given for him. But on the cross of Christ, he does not finish by saying, "Earn it. Be good, get good, be a good person, be loving, be kind, stop hurting people, and you'll get there." He doesn't say, "Earn it." He looks at you by name. And he says, "Finished. Done. Complete." You see, the true Christian is someone who realizes that Jesus Christ is their only hope. That any other hope will take you to hopelessness. And yet what Jesus has done is given us a living hope. And it's very possible, in fact, it happens all the time, that today is the first time you've ever realized that. You know, people become Christians in Australia every single day as God wakes them up and gives them this gift. And today may be that day for you where you realize, I'm done with running. I'm sick of pretending. I want to grab hold of that. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray. It's not a magical prayer. It's not Harry Potter. It's just ordinary words, but spoken to an extraordinary God who loves to hear from us and longs to hear from you and is ready and waiting to hear from you. And I want to encourage you that if you're in the point where you want to actually take hold of the gift of living hope that Jesus is offering, that you do it right now. So can I invite everyone to bow their heads and let's not talk amongst ourselves, but respect everyone else here. And just bow your heads. And if you're in that position, can I just invite you to pray along with me silently in your own heart as I pray these words to God. Let me pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve this gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I'm sorry. And I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler and my Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.